Let's pray together. Lord God, you know that I stand here this morning as a person with unclean lips. And I pray that you will send your Holy Spirit to cleanse those lips, that I might speak your word to your people today, and that collectively we might hear you speaking to us. We might hear the message and we might respond as we should. Amen. We've missed a lot of the story out from when Tom spoke to us a couple of weeks ago as to where we are now. The thing I want us to remember is that although we have been looking at the story of David and talking about various incidents in his life, that's only part of what's going on here. There is a much bigger story, and that's God's story. And it started way back at the beginning of 2 Samuel, and it goes on through the rest of this book and into Kings and beyond. And so whilst we have some more incidents of what happened in David's life here today, we must bear in mind the much bigger storyline of God's story, because that's what's important. And the aspect that we are focusing on of God's big story is the fact that the Israelites, when they were on the brink of moving into the land God was going to give them, Moses foretold and forewarned them that they would demand a king such as all the other nations around them, and also forewarned them what that king would do, how that king would behave, and how that king would respond to their wives and daughters and sons and goodness knows what else. So at the beginning of 2 Samuel, we have David coming into his kingdom because Saul has died, and he's now come into being king as God's anointed for that task. We have that all the way through 2 Samuel and over into the beginning of Kings as well. And the point to remembering God's big story about that is that the people that God was forming into a nation for himself were a theocracy. And that is that their king was God. So in their demand for a human king, like all the rest of the nations around them, was a rejection of God as their king and a rebellion against his kingship. So that's the big story behind everything that we've been looking at in respect of David and his kingship. And we've got to the point today where he is king, and he has been through some very difficult times, and nonetheless now today, because his son Absalom, this is his third son in hierarchy, has been rejecting of his father as king, has rebelled against him, and there's been a coup against David's kingdom. Absalom has rejected his father, David, as king. This is in complete and utter contrast to how David was when he was organizing and fighting the campaigns with Saul. David never ever laid a hand on Saul, and he forbade his men to lay a hand on Saul. So although Absalom was like his father in his wonderful good looks, He was not like his father in his attitude to the Lord's anointed. And so there we are in the big picture of what is going on here. Now, the other point to bear in mind, that all through this, God is fulfilling his word. Let me ask you, do you believe today that God fulfills his word? That God keeps his word? Yes, we've got some people here who are of that belief. Now, that's fantastic and that's great. Because through this book of 2 Samuel, we have God fulfilling his word. And in this particular aspect, we have three areas in which God fulfills his word. One is through the succession as king. Another is through David's family. And the third one is through God's everlasting kingdom. And we're going to look briefly at those three things today. This is what God says about David and his throne, his kingdom. We look back, we have to backtrack into 2 Samuel chapter 5. And David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel and had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. David was king by God's anointing. Even though God said, having a king is not my best for you, but nevertheless, you can have a king, and so on. And then in respect to the succession, in 2 Samuel 7, this is what God says through Nathan the prophet. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house that is a kingdom, a royal succession for you. God says, your house and your kingdom shall endure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. So there is God's word to David about the succession of David's throne. The problem with Absalom was that he did not believe God would keep his word to David. He took things into his own hands by planning the coup against his father. He had the wrong attitude, as we've already said. He was a rebel. He rejected his father's kingship. It was not God's time for someone to succeed David. And Absalom was not God's choice either. In the same way that when Samuel went off under the Lord's command to Jesse in Bethlehem to anoint a son there as the next king, they all came and stood before him. And the Lord said to Samuel, not this one either, until there were none left. And then Samuel said, scratched his head and said, are there no more? And Jesse said, yes, there's one more. He's out keeping the sheep. Bring him, said Samuel. And there was the Lord's anointed. So Absalom was not God's choice to be the next king after David. But God was going to still fulfill his word to David and see that a son would reign after him on that throne. So the succession was safe in God's hands. That was God's word. God would do it. The succession was safe. And then the next thing that we have is God's word in respect of David's family, and God keeping his word in this respect. And this is what God says in 2 Samuel 12. Again, through Nathan the prophet. You might also remember from the Lent course that when God was sending the people into the land he was going to give them, one of the groups of people that would be there to help and to give authority to the people were prophets. Their particular task would be to make the king accountable, not to them as a person, but to God's law. So again, in 2 Samuel 12, we have Nathan the prophet making David accountable as king. And this is God's word. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you despised me, and you took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. So that was the word of God to David at that time. Now, David sinned. He messed up big time, as we've already heard. But the thing about David is that he repented. He wasn't defensive. I mean, Nathan was taking a big risk when he went to the king and said, "You've messed up, mate, big time." David repented. He sought the Lord. He asked the Lord to forgive him and cleanse him. And the Lord, in his mercy and grace and compassion, said, "Yeah, okay, David, you're forgiven. But the sword is not going to depart from your family." Because there's always consequences to sin. It doesn't matter whether it's a little sin, a big sin, or whatever. It's sin in God's sight, and there are consequences to it. And the consequence for David was that the sword wasn't going to depart from his family. And then we read how that was fulfilled in 2 Samuel 13, because David's first son, Amnon, is killed by the sword. He's killed at the command and arrangement by his brother Absalom, because he's raped their sister Tamar. So David, that's the second son David's lost, because the son born to him and Bathsheba dies at quite a very young age. But Amnon is a grown-up. That's the second son that David loses by the sword in fulfillment of God's word. And then, just prior to what we've got before us today, David loses his third son. Again, by the sword, in fulfillment of God's word. The interesting thing about this, you can read about it in 2 Samuel 18, the part just before we read today, is that Absalom dies strung from a tree, and a sword pierces his side. In fulfillment of God's word. But just think forward many, many years, and another son dies on a tree with a sword piercing his side. And that son is God's son, Jesus, dying on the cross to save us from our sins, to cleanse us from our rejection and our rebellion against him, and to give us new life through his resurrection and the sending of the Spirit. So we now have the third son of David, a third son and the third son, dying. And this is the message that comes out from our reading today. It's the message that a son has died. Now, Joab doesn't want Ahimaaz to go with that message, because he's the son of a priest, so he's a fairly important person. And Joab remembers very well what happened to the messenger who took the news that they'd killed Saul. David finished him off. And Joab didn't want that to happen to Ahimaaz. So he sent a Cushite, a non-Israelite, who in Joab's eyes was dispensable. But the message that was being sent was that a son had died. And Joab knew what that would be like for David. And so he wanted, in some way or other, to try and lessen the impact on David if he could. And that's why Ahimaaz was not sent first. But of course, he was a bright lad, And although he took a more circular route to get to David than the Cushite took, the Cushite route was much more difficult, so it meant that Ahimaaz got there first. And David was waiting, watching. He was so anxious for the news of his son. He'd given instructions to everybody as they'd gone out of the city to look after Absalom, make sure nothing harmful comes to him. And of course, Joab had totally disregarded that. Everybody else had kept that word, but not Joab. And so David is waiting anxiously for news of his son. And when it's identified that Ahimaaz is coming, you think, oh, he's a good man. He's got some good news. And there was good news in this message. There was good news. There was good news that David's kingdom was safe. The rebellion had been quelled. There was victory for David's men. The kingdom was safe. The king was safe. There was good news, but there was also some bad news. The king's son had died. And when David hears this, he does what every parent who loses a child or who outlives any of their children. He was distressed beyond reason, because remember, this is a third son of David's that's died, and every time David has been totally, totally distraught, as any parent would. Losing a child is a profound experience that greatly affects you as a parent or a member of an extended family. And David reacts in the same way he's reacted before. He cries, he prays, he puts on sackcloth, he weeps. He's distraught. That's his response to the death of a son. It would be the response of any of us if a child of ours died. And he goes up to his room and he cries, oh, Absalom, Absalom, my son, wish that I had died instead of you. But it was not God's timing. David temporarily forgot what God had said to him about fulfilling his word, that his kingdom would last and would endure, and there would be someone of his own house to reign after him. Because in his grief and his anguish, he just forgot it. And isn't that like us? When we are distraught because of circumstances that happen to us, we can so easily forget God's word, what God has said. And it takes somebody to come alongside us and say, I know you're distressed. This is a terrible thing. But listen to what God says. And they gently come alongside us and point out what God says. Joab was much more brutal. When all the army crept back into the city as if they were ashamed, they were humiliated. And when Joab found out what was going on, he went into the king and he said, today you have humiliated all your men who have just saved you, saved your life, the lives of your sons, your daughters, your wives, your concubines. I think you love those who hate you and hate those who love you. I see that you would be pleased if Absalom were alive today and all of us were dead. Joab is brutal, because somebody has to get through to David here and remind him that he is still king. The coup, the rebellion, has been squashed. Yes, in the process he's lost a son, but he is still king. Now here's a task for you. count up how many times in this passage today the word the king or kings comes, and I'll give a lollipop to the first person afterwards who comes to me with the right answer. Because this is the most important thing out of all of this response, is that he is still king. The king still reigns. And this is where we come to the third aspect of God fulfilling his word in God's everlasting kingdom. Because God's story of David is a foreshadow of Jesus. At the end of this, David is still king, his kingdom is safe. And Jesus is still king today. The son that died on the cross, on the tree, whose side was pierced, is still king today. And that is the good news of the message from here, that there is a king who died, yes, but who still reigns today. And as there is a message here of a son who died and a king who still reigns, there is also a response. How are we going to respond today to the message of the good news that Jesus has died to forgive us all our sins, has risen again that we might have victory over sin and death, and who lives in us by his Holy Spirit to enable us to follow him and be his servants? What is our response going to be to the fact that Jesus is king today? Will we have Jesus as king in our lives, or will we be like Absalom and reject him and rebel against him? That's a sure way to death. But if we accept him as king, if we submit to him, then that's the way to life. And God's everlasting kingdom would transcend David's kingdom. There would be many kings after David in accordance with God's plan and his big story, until finally a king came who could really, really deal with sin. And that king was Jesus. So there's the message for us from this today. There's good news. Jesus has died to forgive us all our sins. He's risen from the dead, and he is alive today. And he is king. That is the good news, the message for us today. We are left with making a response. Are we going to have Jesus as king in our lives? Are we going to submit to his rule and his reign? A little illustration. I went to see the film Churchill on Monday. There is a scene in that film where King George, who was king at the time, went to visit Churchill. And he asked Churchill not to do something which Churchill was adamant he was going to do, and to stop doing some other things which were making it very difficult for other people to do what they needed to do, which Churchill again was adamant he was not going to abide by. It was quite a moving scene. And at the end of it, King George says to Churchill, "Will you do it?" That is, submit to what I'm asking you not to do in this case, and not to go to. And Churchill, whose head has been slightly bowed, gradually looks up at him and says, "Sir, you are my king." And I sat in the cinema, riveted. because I thought, Jesus, you are my king. You want me to stand up and preach on Sunday? Okay, I'll do it. You've got to help me, but I'll do it. What is it that Jesus the King is asking of you today to do? How are you going to respond? Are you going to say, yes, Jesus, you're my King? In a moment, we're going to sing a song where we say, in royal robes, I don't deserve. None of us deserves the grace and the love of God, and yet it's there, free for all of us to avail ourselves of. But in royal robes, I don't disturb. I live to serve the King. Will that be your response today? A moment of quiet as we make our decision before Jesus the King. Amen.